I do count it a privilege to open up the Word of God to you this morning and would invite you to turn to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2 will be the substance of our message this morning, the first half of that chapter. We began this exposition a couple of weeks ago, and it is my plan to complete it with one more installment after today's message. But today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9, and in many ways, this is the climax of the book. It sort of builds up to this, and it gets to the spiritual realities, and then it goes back, it kind of tapers back down. It's a chiasm, if you're familiar with that. Alec Motyer brings that out wonderfully, but we don't have time to discuss exactly what that is, but it is just a wonderful pattern in which we see here, and there's actually several sub-chiasms throughout this book. Now, it's interesting, as we come upon Christmas season, Handel's Messiah is loved by many, and as you know, Handel's Messiah quotes some of the minor prophets, and in our text today, this is one of the places that is quoted. I was reminded of this last week, when the bassist says in verse 6 of chapter 2, "Once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, and also the dry land," and that was prefaced by "the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." And then, right after that, Haggai chapter 3, part of verses 1 and 2 is quoted, "He is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of His coming?" Now, it's a marvelous thing because this musical piece seeks to lay forth both the terror of the coming of Christ and the glory of the coming of Christ. And as he weds those texts together. Now, remember I mentioned to you last week that Haggai's ministry was something of 3 to 4 months long, a very short ministry, relatively speaking. He was probably very advanced in years. But isn't it interesting that he is still speaking to us today, 2,500 years later? God would have it so that it was completed and included in the Word of God. And in our text today, we're going to see that when people become discouraged, God's people become discouraged, God has a remedy for encouragement. He has a way to encourage us from our word. And we ought to make use of those means. And also today we're going to see this new temple, how it was inferior to Solomon's, and yet the latter glory will far exceed Solomon's temple as that's unfolded here in our text. Now, by way of review, the historical context of Haggai, the last three books in the Old Testament are actually chronological. They're what we call the post-exile books. And so they're prophets to the work of restoration. Remember, the captivity had taken place. The people had returned after 70 years, actually 66 years at this time. And it was probably the more serious-minded and noble that returned, because what happened in Babylon? People prospered. They had big houses. They had businesses. And so some did not want to return, but these did. They returned. And true to the prophetic word, King Cyrus gives the decree after conquering Babylon to allow the exiles to return. Now, in chapter 1, if I can summarize this in 120 seconds or so, I'll try. Chapter 1, we looked at the folly of misplaced priorities. What had happened, you remember, is that the decree went forth, they returned, and in the first year they took a collection of a great amount of money. Enough money, I think it was $10 million equivalent to our money, just this 50,000 people. That's quite an offering. They laid the foundation, they built altars, they reinstituted sacrifices, and so they were continuing with the sacrificial system. However, oppression came from without, the Samaritans in particular, and so the building stopped. Another king comes on the scene, and so there's a season of like 15 years where they can't rebuild. Well, actually about 13 years, because Darius comes on the scene. They're able to rebuild, but they're too busy now with their own selfish motives and what they're involved in. And so the building essentially is set aside. Remember in verse 2, the prophet asked the question. This people says, "The time has not come, even the time, for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." And so that's the mindset of the day. And we pointed out that is a procrastination of spiritual duties, a procrastination of what the people knew that what God wanted them to do. And that happens to us too. And it usually happens when? When we're distracted with our own selfish motives, we say, the things of God can wait. We can come back to these things because this is all important. This is all important. And some of those are okay in and of themselves. But when God's principles, when God's standards, when God's ministry all gets pushed aside and set aside, there begins to be a problem. Haggai gives them two arguments. He says, is it time now to enjoy your big houses, even your paneled luxurious houses? Is it time now for you to enjoy that while my house lies desolate? Two arguments. That's one of them. Apparently they had enough money to spend on their own pleasures to build very nice houses while the house of the Lord lied in ruins, or at least was not completed. The second argument in verse 6, I want to read this. He says, so, and by the way, the double consider your ways after each of these. So you have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to become satisfied. You drink, there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, and no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put in a purse with holes. We see here an absolute, utter picture of frustration. They were dissatisfied. They could not find satisfaction in the midst of their affluence in that day. They could not find a complete satisfaction in these things. Something was lacking. And I told you that I think that the idea is that our satisfaction is to be found in God alone. The simple verse everybody knows, seek first the kingdom of God and then all these things will be added unto you. But when you seek to add all these things unto you while neglecting the kingdom of God, you will be frustrated as a child of God. You will be discouraged. You will not have satisfaction in this life. And that's what the prophet here is setting forth for them. So he gives the remedy in verse 8, the three imperatives. Go, bring wood, rebuild the temple, he tells them. And we see the beautiful response in verse 12. The people obeyed the voice of the Lord. And then at the end of verse 12, and they showed reverence for the Lord. They feared the Lord. They obeyed the Lord. And it was more or less immediate. It was within weeks at the very outside, because the dates are clearly set forth for us in this prophecy. So today, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 9 of chapter 2. The title of the message is, Take Courage, the Lord is with you. Take courage, the Lord is with you. And we see three main ideas. We see, first of all, that discouragement has set in on the people of God. They became discouraged in the work, in the labor. Remember, they obeyed the Lord. They began the rebuilding process, but they became discouraged. Secondly, that encouragement comes through the prophet, through the word of the Lord, if you will. And then thirdly, that we get a glimpse of this future glorious temple and how it will so far surpass Solomon's temple. So, first of all, discouragement sets in the work. Let's read verses 1 to 3. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people in the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. What a glorious message of encouragement in the midst of discouragement. And I'll save those next verses for when we get to them. So first of all, discouragement sets in. The word of the Lord comes through Haggai. The people had been working on the temple for just a matter of weeks. It's a very short amount of time. But it was enough for them to realize the huge task before them and their own inadequacy. So a message of encouragement was needed. Now, the date is important. It's the 21st of the seventh month, okay? The 21st day of the seventh month, which would be in October sometime, our time. But in the Jewish calendar, it was the seventh month. Now, it's interesting because that would have been the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And why is that important? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated for what? It was to remind the people of God of the great deliverance out of Egypt. And 1 week of the year, they would go, they would leave the comfort of their houses, and because now that they've inherited the land, and they would go and they would live in booths. In other words, they'd take a pup tent and take their families and go live and sleep on the dirt. We can all relate to that. And the purpose was, when you would return from that, among other things, you would have a renewed appreciation for God's great deliverance out of the bondage of Egypt into the promised land, and enjoying and appreciating the wonderful blessings that God had given them. And as I said, we can relate to that. When we go camping and you come home, there's no place like home. It feels great to be home. Furthermore, the seventh month of the year was the same month that Solomon's temple was dedicated. So you've got these people that are probably, it's been 66 years, probably at least in their 70s, possibly 80s, who had seen the former temple in all of its glory and knew that it was that exact month that Solomon's temple was dedicated. And so that intensified the depressing thoughts on these elders among them and how far short this temple was to the former. The despondency of the people brought on the idea that the past was so far incomparably better than the present. That was the overarching mindset. Remember, 66 years have passed. Can you imagine if you leave your yard for 3 months, the weeds are overgrown and all of that, at much less 5 years, you know, trees are fallen. And I mean, they came back to a place of ruins. And the work was great to get the city back into order and to build their houses and to erect the temple. And so they're thinking back on those former days before Babylon came and destroyed the temple and destroyed the city, and thinking of all of its outward splendor. And by comparison, it just paled. Well, we can think the same way today. We look at the condition of the New Testament church in the 21st century here in America, and we can read of the Protestant Reformation. We can read, having just celebrated Reformation Day, we can read of the Great Awakening, the First and Second Great Awakening, the work under Edwards. We can read these mighty works where thousands came out to hear Whitfield preach in the open air, and how hundreds and hundreds were saved. And we read of those, and we long for those, and we long for the past, that we could be there and be a part of that and see God showering His mighty blessings upon the preaching of the gospel. We here at this church individually, we seek to be faithful to the Word and not compromise and not give in to all the little things that are all these emergent churches in our area are giving into. And we seek to be faithful, and it can be discouraging sometimes as we see relative little fruit. We don't see 10, 20, 30, 40 conversions a week. We see a conversion here, a conversion there. That gives us encouragement to press on, and we know that God is blessing us. But we can fall into the same trap that the elders were, of looking back and longing for the days, the former days of glory, when God really was working. But God's going to shatter that argument, that He is with them now. So the probing question goes forth in verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how does it seem to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? As I said, this was about 66 years previously, so the elders, the people that were old enough that could remember this, perhaps they're cringing and they're mourning as they say, the temple's going to be this small? Where's all the gold? Where's the overlays of gold? What's missing all of this, you know, glory here? And for them, it was nothing in comparison. And the fact is that actually Ezra is a great commentary on this. If you want to turn to Ezra, chapter 3. Remember we said Ezra and Nehemiah should be read with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi in your Bible study. Because these are the narratives that help fill in some of the blanks. But in chapter 3, find my place, 12 and 13. Actually, beginning in verse 11, well, verse 10. beginning of verse 10. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood together in their apparel, the trumpets and the Levites, etc. Verse 11, they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good and His loving kindness is upon Israel. And the people shouted a great shout when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house the Lord had built. Yet many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers of the household and the old men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. So you see the mixture there of joy and sorrow. And why? Because the old men had saw the former glory. So perhaps they were saying, did not Isaiah, did not Jeremiah, did not the prophets prophesy that this temple would far exceed Solomon's temple? And how do I see it now? I'm not seeing it. I'm not seeing it. It's missing something. Were the prophets wrong? And these questions raised by the elder men ultimately led to discouragement of those who labored. And isn't it true for us? There's some people you meet, some people you know that they're pessimists. Everything they do, they cast a negative light on everything. Some people tend to be that way. And these elders were certainly that way. Well, God brings the remnant encouragement at just the right time. Just at the time of despair and languishing and weariness, as they sought to obey the Lord, as they sought to fear the Lord, as they're moving along, this discouragement is coming from the elders, and it's the morale of the crew, as it were, was going down. And God is aware of this. And this is just about a month after the work had begun, or the rebuilding had begun. So, secondly, God gives great encouragement to His people. There is, in verses 4 and 5, a call to persevere, a reminder that the covenant of God that had been made with them was not negated, that it was still in force, and that His abiding Spirit was with them. So He says in verse 4, take courage. Take courage. If you have the NAS, you'll see in the margin, be strong. The word hazag, it means to be strong, to strengthen, to prevail, to be courageous. I mean, the word is forceful, and He's telling them, be strong, take courage, strengthen yourselves. And what a comfort this must have been for the people of God. And is this the only place in the Word of God where such a message comes? Again and again and again throughout the New Testament, the Old Testament, this encouragement comes to the people of God at just the right time. In different ways, sometimes with the similar, very similar words. Remember Joshua when he was being commissioned again a couple times in chapter 1. Take courage and be strong. Remember, he's told that a couple times. Be strong and courageous. But later in chapter 10, we see Joshua standing before the people and saying the same thing to the people, as he would say, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. Ephesians 6 would be one place in that passage there where Paul says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. In our text, three times it is stated, I think, for emphasis. Take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all of you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord. And it's not just a matter of just telling them to take courage for taking courage's sake, or be strong for being strong's sake. It's like the boxing match that's going on and the guy's about ready to fall over and the bell rings, he's in his corner and the coach just says, just be strong, just be strong. That's not going to do it. That's not going to do it. Just, pull up your bootstraps. There's something lacking. But what is the difference here? How and why should this people, this governor and this high priest be strong? It says it right in our text. For I am with you. God is with them. That's the motivation to be strong. That's the motivation to move forward. It is the very presence of God that makes God's people strong. There's nothing in and of the life of Moses as a person or Joshua or any of these great you know, figures in Scripture that makes them special in and of themselves, except for it's the Lord's strength and the Lord being with them that makes them wonderful. It is God's doing. Alec Motyer says this, "Despondency says, I can't, therefore I won't. Obedience of faith says, I can't, but He can, so I will." You see the difference there? Obedience of faith says, I can't, recognizes the same thing, but He can, therefore I will, because it is God working in me. And notice in verse 4 here, take courage, take courage, take courage, and work, for I am with you. In other words, continue in what you have been called to do. Keep working. Do not be dismayed. Don't just take courage and be idle, for I am with you. No, take courage and work and continue with the work. Furthermore, in verses 4b to 5, we see that His promise, His covenant has not changed. God is immutable. He cannot change. When He says, I am with you, that should throw our minds back to the book of Exodus, and when the covenant that He made with them as He rescued them from the bondage of Egypt. Exodus 19 would be one place to look for that. So Israel, after they were brought out from the from bondage in Egypt, they sinned in the wanderings, they sinned under different kings. There were sinful kings. The whole nation just continued in a pattern of sin. But listen, like us, by the way, we're not any different. But human sin and frailty does not negate God's faithfulness to His promise. His promise, brothers and sisters, stands. And if He has covenanted to bring you and to be with you and to take you home, He will not fail. He loses none. God cannot or ever can break His covenant with His people. And then in the end of verse 5, we see that His Spirit is with them. It says, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, My Spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. God's Spirit was abiding with His people to give them strength to the task at hand. His Spirit in the very presence of God is a pledge of the success of what we put our hands to according to His will. Zechariah 4, the contemporary of Haggai that comes on the scene 2 months after Haggai begins, remember, says this, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord." That's 4:6. So the people here, and us, we need to rise above our circumstances sometimes. We need to remember the glorious promises that He has made us, that He will not leave us, He will not forsake us. And brethren, when you're feeling weary, and when you're beat up by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and when you feel like you don't have strength to walk from here to the back door, you need to go to promises like this, to take courage and be strong, because God is with you and His Spirit is abiding with you, not only individually, corporately as a local church. We need this encouragement to take courage. He is with us. And to the degree that we stay faithful to His covenant, He will most certainly be faithful to His, to us. So let us remind each other of these things. Remember these truths. So God gives the encouragement to the people of God at just the right time in the midst of discouragement. Now let's read verses 6 to 9. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and also the dry land. I will shake the nations, and they will come with the wealth of the nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Now, the verse begins in verse 6 with 4. And when you see a four, you want to go back to see what it's there for. And I think he's looking back to the commands that were given in 4 and 5, namely to take courage and to work. Continue with the work. The motivation, because he is with them. And this section really is a multiple fulfillments in this section. There was fulfillments in the immediate sense. There was fulfillment in the not-too-distant future from 500 B.C. And there's fulfillments in the eschatological sense, which we will get to in a moment, when Christ comes again and the final judgment takes place. Well, first of all, verses 6 and 7, the great shakeout. He says, once more and in a little while. Once more in a little while. Now, what does little while mean to you kids? If your parents say, you know, you ask for a yogurt or something or a popsicle, and parents say, in a little while, usually that means probably sometime today or in the next hour, sometime relatively soon, or can I have ice cream for dessert in a little while, you know, wait. Well, here, the idea isn't just in such an immediate sense, in a little while. Now, the timing is true. The Word of God does not lie. But when it says a little while, it is a little while, just as the return of Christ was imminent during the time of the apostles in the early church, just studying, preaching through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul thought the return of Christ was imminent. And it is imminent, right? But even here, there's a sense of the imminency. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, as we saw in 2 Peter recently. So the shaking, a series of acts that would soon begin or and had already begun around them, was the shaking of the nations. And what are these shakings? The present shakings that they were experiencing or had experienced was the social and political systems that were around them, casting despair and discouragement upon them and the forward progress of the work of the temple. Now, was this encouraging to them? The fact that the Lord was the one doing the shaking? Of course. And Haggai essentially says that the power of Persia, the arrogance of Samaria that has halted the work, will be tottering and falling. It's repeated, we're going to see next week, in 22 and 23, at the end of the book, here, a similar language here. And it's referring to the kingdoms and the nations. And we'll get to that next week. Now, some say, well, this shaking will occur when the new covenant is instituted, some 500 years in the future, or when Christ comes on the scene, the incarnation of Christ, this shaking will begin. There's strong reasons to think that it's pointing to something far greater, and I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews. Turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. It's very interesting that the writer to the Hebrews uses this verse, part of this verse, in the context of final judgment. And he speaks of this unshakable kingdom, chapter 12 and verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him and warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven? And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice and reverence of all. There's something in the context here. We could have went back and began in verse 18. The giving of the law at Sinai, the shaking that took place on that temple, on that mountain. Remember, the mountain was shaking as the giving of the law took place. So just as the mountain shook at Sinai in the giving of the law, this final shaking, all things will shake. Heaven, earth, in the sea, out of the sea, all things that are created will be swept away in that day. The only thing that will remain in that day is that which is fixed upon Christ, that which is trusting in Christ. What a pity it is when men reject the new covenant, when they reject the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, when they reject the truth of the resurrection, all so that they can satisfy themselves with the temporal pleasures of sin. What a pity it is. And in this day they will be revealed and they will be reminded of what the writer ends this little paragraph with: for our God is a consuming fire. What a frightening thing to not trust in Christ and to be a part of this shaking when you will be awakened then from your slumber when you know He is coming. So the writer to the Hebrews is, the quotation is in harmony with the Haggai context. And when it says the sea, it says the heavens and the earth and the sea and also the dry land, the idea is just totality. There's nowhere where you're going to go where the shaking will not be occurring. It is pervasive. There's nowhere to hide. So both texts declare that God will overthrow and shake every living thing, public and private, and that does not trust and rest on Himself. Well, we see next that this temple, beginning in the middle of verse 7, I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Now, when it says in verse 7, I will shake the nations and they will come with the wealth of all nations. We need to talk about that just for a moment. What exactly is the wealth of the nations? Now, the King James has the desire of the nations, and the King James, I think, has the idea, I don't think it's the right idea, of referring to Christ. Christ is not necessarily the desire of the nations. In fact, the nations are against Christ. They don't want to hear anything about Christ. The nations are in opposition to Christ. They are resisting Him. He is the root out of dry ground. Now, there's two possible explanations here that I see. And the first is the idea that it is the heathen of the world coming and bringing glories for the temple, silver and gold. Verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. Where the enemies, God's enemies ultimately are the ones providing for this temple. Listen to T.V. Moore. Thomas Moore says, it's not referring to Christ, but that the heathen of the world would come with their choicest gifts to the visible kingdom of God, of which the temple was the seat. The gifts, the gold, the toil of the Gentiles are now ultimately advancing the kingdom of God. Now, there's a sense in which this is true, and the following would set this forth. Verse 8, it talks about the silver and the gold. Well, under King Herod, Herod replaced much of the temple. He added lots of ornate things to the temple. Lots of the gold and silver was added there. But also, probably more immediate, is in Ezra chapter 6. And I'll just read this for the sake of time. Ezra 6, 8 and 9. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for the elders of Judah in the rebuilding of the house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of, and it goes on. And then it says, I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. That's remarkable. Even during the rebuilding, there came a time when the king actually declared, out of the royal treasury, it's at the Jews' disposal in the rebuilding of the temple. So that's one thought. Now let me tell you about this word. The word translated wealth of the nations is a word that can be translated, I think it occurs 12 times in the Old Testament. Desire, delight, beautiful, choice, pleasant, precious, valuable, and wealth. Those are all ways in which it's translated. It's translated in a myriad of different ways. So what is the wealth? What is the desire of the nations? What is being spoken of here? Notice it says, the wealth of the nations, and I will fill this house with glory. Okay, they're connected there. The wealth of the nations and filling this house with glory. I think it is a reference to people. Blood-bought people. People that are chosen of God, that are precious, that are valuable, that are pleasant, that are valuable, all in the sight of God. And he says, and I will fill this house with glory. It's not necessarily referring to the coming of Christ, but rather the coming of all of the converted Gentiles and Jews alike, coming to faith in Christ and coming to salvation. The transformation of all the predestined Gentiles and Jews all coming to faith in Christ and coming and filling the spiritual temple, as it were, will increase the glory of the true temple, which is the New Testament church. Again, the glory of God's temple is not some external physical beauty like this mosque over here that has a nice dome and all of that stuff. It's not the external physical beauty, but rather spiritual glory that results from men from every tribe, nation, and tongue coming to faith in Christ and being united together as children of God. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. The New Testament writers support this idea. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. And if these aren't clicking, I know we're going fast. I'd like for you to at least write these next few verses down so you can study this when you get home later. Verse 19, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And then 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. So we see here the surpassing splendor of this temple and how it is filled with God's glory is that New Testament saints are gathered together into one body to sing praise to Him, to bring Him glory. And the great work of redemption that Jesus Christ has accomplished is successful. So that's why God can declare that the glory of this temple will far surpass the glory of Solomon's temple. Alec Motyer again says, the preeminent glory of the second temple was that it was the starting point for the New Testament form of the kingdom of God. He said it was the beginning, it was the starting point of the New Testament pattern. So the personal appearance of Christ is definitely part of that glory, but only part, as it stretches over the entire unfolding of God's glorious kingdom and as all of the elect are brought in. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This was our scripture reading. I want to reemphasize a couple of verses here. To limit Haggai here to the prediction of mere physical walls of this temple is to miss the spirit of the text. And Paul, as though he's commenting on Haggai without quoting it here, I think it fits very nicely. Again, it's a spiritual fulfillment. So listen in verse 7. But if the ministry of death with letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel did not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound to glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. The glory that surpasses the glory of anything earthly or anything physical. Verse 17 and 18. Now the Lord of the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. For we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord and the Spirit. So you can't limit this to some physical temple that was erected 2,500 years ago. The surpassing glory of this temple of which the prophet speaks is speaking of a spiritual temple, the one that Peter spoke of. In 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, I'll read it. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This temple is glorious. And you, if you're a child of God, are living stones, a part of this temple. That's a marvelous thing to try to wrap your mind around. It's a wonderful thing to meditate on and to consider. And then the verse in Haggai, the end of verse 9, in a very beautiful way. Notice the repetition of says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts, and then in the very last phrase, and in this place I will give peace. In this place I will give peace. There's actually a building up to verses 7 and 9. Riches, glory, peace. The result, peace. And isn't that a wonderful thing? That the peace that comes is because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. Colossians says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross." That is how we are reconciled to God. It is what was accomplished on the cross, brought an end to the hostility that the Father had, propitiation, the Son satisfying the Father's wrath that we rightly deserved. And so peace is there. Of course, it was prophesied of our Lord, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Isaiah chapter 9. Again, Luke 2, the heavenly host, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men, of whom He is well pleased, of whom He is pleased. And so this pattern, this peace that comes is a glorious crowning to the end of all of this glory. Not only are we living stones, not only are we being built up into the spiritual house of which Christ is the cornerstone, but there is peace there. And we live in a world where there is no peace, no lasting peace. And here there is peace, reconciliation to a holy God who we have offended by our sin in which we were born with, our sin in which we practice. We now have peace with God. What glorious benefits we have as the people of God. Well, let's draw a few concluding applications at this time. First of all, consider, we've kind of covered two different themes, haven't we? The idea of discouragement, encouragement there, and then the idea of this glorious future temple and God's glory filling it. We've seen that discouragement comes, the people become encouraged. We need to be careful not to judge about externals. That would be the first application. We walk by faith, not by sight. Sometimes it's hard to understand the fullness of the glory, to really grasp the transcendent glory that really is ours, that we see but dimly right now. Sometimes it's difficult. We can't judge by externals. God often uses the weak things of this world to shame the wise. We need to be reminded that the covenant of God with His people is for us, and this is a ground of hope to press on, a motivation to press on, knowing that God has not changed, His purposes have not changed. What He has called us to, He is with us, and He will strengthen us and encourage us. The idea of this shaking things, Thomas More says this, "The kingdoms of this world are but the scaffolding of God's spiritual temple to be thrown down when their purpose is accomplished." You see, the building, it is true that He does use these means and nations and the enemies of God for the benefit of the people of God. God works all things for the good of His people. But it's as though they're just the scaffolding that's being walked upon by the workers and the materials falling on them. And they will be obliterated in that day when He comes to set all things right. I think, in a sense, there was a great shaking that occurred when Christ accomplished the greatest event of all history on the cross. There was earthquakes. Tombs were coming out of the ground. There was a shaking. There was a darkness for 3 hours as the Father poured out His wrath upon His own Son. That is, every punishment that we deserve for every sin was being laid upon Him at that time. And to read of those accounts should humble us. Who am I to receive such wonderful glories and forgiveness? Who am I to receive the imputed righteousness of Christ? That curtain in that temple being ripped from top to bottom. The priesthood of all believers. We have access to God. We have access to Christ. We don't go to a human priest. We have direct access to Him. The greatest event of all history was an amazing thing for us as New Covenant people, and we ought to reflect on it often. We do reflect on it often in the celebration of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. But to the degree of all of that shaking, all of that, the Roman guards and the soldiers, their eyes perhaps becoming this big to what was going on around them, that is nothing compared to the great and final day of God's judgment. When the day of the Lord comes, there will be a shaking like no other. As the text says, that it's the sea, the dry land, the heavens and the earth, all the visible creation will be destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3, we looked at that a few weeks ago in relation to the fires that swept through here. That shaking will be a terrible shaking. And if there's any here that have not yet trusted Christ, it will be too late in that day. It will be too late. You can try to hurry up and say, but I believe. I believe now. It's too late. So come to Christ today if you haven't trusted in Him. You must look upon the cross, look upon Christ in faith. Not at a crucifix or these images that we cover up. But you look by faith, admitting that you are a sinner deserving of hell. But He is a great Savior who died for sinners. Look to Him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And then our second main application is, some of you, brothers and sisters, I know, can become discouraged. We can become dismayed. I can become discouraged. And we need these reminders that are before us in this text. We need to be strong, not for being strong's sake, but He is with us. And His Spirit abides with us. And that is the encouragement. That is the motivation to press on. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Your toil is not in vain. He is with you. And the certainty of this future glory of God's temple should be something that we're longing for, that we see by faith now, but that we're longing for. So we need to be encouraged today with this text. As I said at the beginning, the prophet still speaks today, 2,500 years later, and he has a word for you, and I hope you've heard it today. Let's pray to that end. Would you pray with me? Father, we do bless you and thank you for the clarity of your word. Lord, we pray that you would give our hearts understanding, our minds understanding. We pray that we would benefit from the truths that we have heard and discussed this day. Lord, we pray that you would grow us into a people of God that are bold, that are strong, that are abounding in the work that you have for us. And Lord, when discouragement sets in, rather than doing the things that the world would do to wash away sorrows, that Lord, we would go to your word and that we would receive the encouragement here that your covenant has not changed, your purposes have not changed. You have gone to such great lengths to save a people, a choice people for yourself, of whom we are among that group. And Lord, may we relish, may we receive encouragement and joy during those times. And Lord, may we to this end be as a body of believers, sharpening one another, reminding one another. When one brother is discouraged and another is on a mountaintop, may we be quick to bring encouragement, to bring a word of edification. As even as we heard last week, to even guard all of our words. And Lord, that our words would be choice, and that they would be right at just the right time. Lord, accomplish your purposes in us individually and as us as a church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.